All right, we are going to open up our first session we're going to be looking at today, the preface, and as well as the obligation that's put before chapter 1 in the book. And actually, I think your books may have an extra preface that mine doesn't, because you have a new one, one I was shown, where it talks about Dag being a moderate Calvinist Augustinian. I didn't have that little blurb by Nettles in mind, because that's a newer preface. Let's begin with prayer. Thank you, Father, for the day. Thank you for the opportunity again to think about the study of theology, and that you would teach us, teach our hearts, and teach us to love the acquiring of knowledge for the right reasons, in order that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. And so instruct us, teach us, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, on the back table I've got a list of a sign-up for DAG study questions that if you want to, as it were, take the course for credit or school or whatever, that you could sign up and I will ship these questions to you. I already shipped out this week a couple of questions. Number one, had you read the autobiography? Number two, to tell me something about what you had learned from Dag. So if anyone wants to do that, I'm going to week by week have questions to be filled out for that week of the study that we do. So on the back table, if you want to sign up for that, I will be shipping it out, but I want to make sure I have people's right email address if they do want to receive that to further their own study. It's a lot of times we don't really study unless we're required to study. We don't really get out of it unless somebody's checking up on us to know, have you read the material and did you learn anything at all from that material? And the questions are not difficult. They're just taken out of the section that we're dealing with, just trying to get an understanding of what Mr. Dag is talking about. And we are taping this. Are we taping it, Caroline? So if anybody who hears it on tape would like to also participate and get the questions for the class, they can email me either at the church website or my own email address, which is Mark, A as in Apple, little LIDDLE, at yahoo.com. All right, in the preface, the original preface that Mr. Dag did, he talked about his aim in this particular book. We deliver the truth as from the Father, it's absolute truth. We deliver the truth as it is the revelation of God through the Son, clustered around the atonement, which is a great theme of Scripture, so that everything eventually is going to point back to the atonement of Jesus Christ, of which we are, as talked about in Genesis chapter 3, the very first gospel. But then thirdly, God the Holy Spirit, Dag's primary objective was to present divine truth as entering the human heart by the agency of the Holy Spirit and transforming it into the image of God. And this is one of the reasons why I like Dag's systematic theology, because what I call it is a warm theology or a practical theology. His aim is not just to make someone the smartest theologian on the face of the earth or to explore every minutia of every possible problem in theology that's out there, and which he talks about a little bit later. That's not his purpose. His purpose is that once you understand something about God, that will make a difference in your life. Your behavior will change. Your worship will change. You will be changed by the knowledge that you receive. And that's his goal. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the transforming you into the image of God. What does Mr. Dag regard as one of the most important proofs of a doctrine on whether it is of divine origin or not? His test was whether or not that doctrine that caused the development and perfection of the moral and religious principle in man. Or in other words, I can tell you whether your doctrine is true or not. Does it change you into the image of Jesus Christ? Does it have that tendency? Is it, as the scripture says, I think it's later on that he actually talks about this, is it according to godliness? Does it have a tendency to make you more like Christ or not? By the scriptures, Dag says, God's truth is directly made known. It is the last, it is the final appeal in any controversy. We go back to what God said, not what this theologian said, that theologian, what his system is, how this system works. And as Baptists, we should know this, because the Baptists have been very careful about this oftentimes through the years, that we believe what we believe because the scripture says this. And the truth of scripture should be, it will be confirmed in a believer's experience, such as the scripture says that sin is very deceptive. That will be the experience of the believer. They will see, they will understand how deceptive sin is. That there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. A true believer will know that. They will know the battle that there is between the flesh and the spirit. If there's no battle going on in a person, then can they understand and know the doctrine of God? Can they know God? The consolations of Christ will be the experience of the believer. So the truth of Scripture is confirmed by the believer's experience. And we saw that with the death of Dag's first wife. Now the consolations of Christ flowed in on him. Our experience is always judged by the Scripture. It's always judged by the Scripture. Whether or not our experience is true is whether or not it is according to the law of God. So we don't. To make your experience what you believe is backwards. If you believe the truth, it will be your experience. If you believe the truth. Because God's word cannot be gainsaid. It is absolute truth. And we could talk about that with the speaking of tongues that we were dealing with this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And people made their experience the judge of what they believed was true. And rather than going to the Word of God and saying, is there edification here? Are you doing this? I mean, there were churches that had this babbling going on in the face of the scripture that says that you have to speak intelligible words in the service. And so they had made their experience the highest rather than the Word of God. The doctrine of the cross is central. It's a doctrine according to godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, turn there for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud and he knows nothing, dotes about questions and strifes of words. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the teaching, the doctrine, which is according to godliness. According to is kata, the accusative case. It marks the end of an action. The end of teaching that is true is always godliness, a particular manner of life characterized by a reverence for God. That is the end of teaching, true teaching, right teaching. In Titus 1:1, he talks about acknowledging the truth that is after godliness, that is, tends to godliness. And what's interesting is this text itself, 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 3, when he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, the words of Christ, which is according to godliness, what is he talking about within the context there? The immediate context that he's talking about is those who were slaves, who were to count their masters worthy of honor, and who had believing masters to not despise them, but because they were brethren, served them well. And in the context of that real life situation, in which a slave was serving a believing master, he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words and a doctrine which tends to godliness, order, fear of God. He says also in the preface that it's not his design to lead the humble student into the thorny area of polemic theology. What is polemic theology? What are polemics? A polemic is a pugilist. Always up for a fight. Polemic theology is controversies. Getting into every possible controversy in theology. And as he goes on and says, it's not that we're going to avoid all controversy, but there are some who are only happy if they're in a controversy. And they make everything a controversy. They go down into all the minutiae of theology, all the fine points. And I've been around those who will separate friends out of these fine points of theology as well. And Dagg says, he wishes to know no controversy except the unbelief of our own hearts. He wants to know no controversy except the unbelief of our own hearts. He says that's the real controversy. The real controversy is when you are approached with the Word of God and you reject it. Maybe not reject it intellectually, but what he's talking about is rejecting it practically. We can believe a lot of things, but we can behave in a different way. We can know a lot of things, espouse a lot of things, but do we actually do what the Word of God says? He says this, it's a great quote. He says, in religion, men appear naturally fond of the difficult and the obscure, perhaps because they find there an escape from the disquieting light of clearly revealed truth. They like what is difficult and obscure. And so they go to the most difficult passages, or they make suppositions about passages, and they begin to go further and further away from clearly revealed truth to get into all a bunch of thorny things and questions. Isn't this interesting? And they're very curious about all these things. And Dagg says they do that because they do not wish to deal with the obvious, clear teaching, the disquieting light of revealed truth. There's enough there that's true. Clearly true, clearly authoritative, that we need to be obedient to, and that we find in our hearts we're having difficulty with. To go beyond that and then try to find out some thorny minutia of theology somewhere to fight about or to worry over. When we go beyond clear revelation, the dangers of treating hypothesis as the truth of God is the problem. We begin to make a hypothesis, or we begin to stretch further and further away from what is clearly revealed, or deductions from fallacious reasoning, from false reasoning, as the truth of God. We'd be careful in our deductions. Dagg says, abstruse reasoning, which is involved reasoning, can be used lawfully. But for direct proof of articles of the faith, this book relies upon the express declarations of the Word of God, or such deductions as are adapted to plain and practical minds, to the minds of his congregation. And the dangers he speaks of are wrong presuppositions, what we bring to the Word of God, what we believe there, we presuppose certain things, and we all have presuppositions. And at times they can be wrong presuppositions, and we bring them to the Word of God. And that's always a danger, and it's always something that has to be, we have to be corrected on by God. And he closes the preface by saying that religion is an affair between every man and his God, and every woman and her God, and every boy and girl and their God. At the end of the day, you have to know what you believe. And you have to embrace the clear teachings of the Word of God. It's not enough that your husband embraces it and your husband understands it. It's not enough that your wife embraces it or understands it. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ by yourself. You won't have somebody with you. And so religion is between a man and his God, a woman and her God. And which is why the study of systematic theology is important. He gives us a caution once for all. He says, do not adopt any of my views any further than they are well sustained by the Word of God. So that's an honest man. He said, I'm writing a systematic theology for you. Don't adopt my views unless they are firmly established by the Word of God. He chose not to argue by the strength of human authority or celebrated writers. You won't see him quoting this guy and that guy and another guy and an early church father. And his theology is not going to be filled with that stuff because he wants the strength of the divine authority. And he said at the end of his preface that in the near prospect, why the benefit of the book, what was the benefit of writing this book? He said, in the near prospect of eternity, I have found it good to examine again the foundations upon which my faith rests. And that's always something that's useful to us. We can have been in the faith for a while. We may have been in the faith for a long while. But it's always good to reexamine again what our faith rests upon. That our hearts be assured, especially as Dag says, as he was heading toward the grave in his older years. As you know, he wrote these in his older years and when he was blind. Now, it's page 13 of my book. It's the first book, Book First, The Study of Religious Truth, Chapter 1. And in Chapter 1, there is the obligation. He is going to begin his chapters this way. He's going to begin each new section this way. And it's important for us to take notice of that as we go along. When he talks about the doctrine of Jesus Christ, he's going to give us the reason why it's important for us to understand the doctrine of Jesus Christ. When he gets into the doctrine of the church, when he gets into the doctrine of last things, each one will have a preface to it as to why we're studying this. How can our hearts be affected? Remember, that's his purpose and his aim. How can our hearts be affected by what we're studying here? Chapter 1. Why study religious truth? Why should we study religious truth? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Why do we need to study religious truth? Well, first of all, because great is the mystery of godliness. That this is a high book. It's a book above other books because it has to do with the doctrine of God, with theology. And I think sometimes when we think about reading your Bibles and studying your Bibles, there can be a tendency to do it differently than how you study science or math, chemistry, calculus. When you study those subjects, you're given a textbook. You have to memorize things. You have to get certain ideas, theories, equations. You have to learn them. You have to go over them over and over again until you get them in your head. And that's the way you begin to master that subject. And you understand that you're going to have to master that subject to some degree or else you're not going to get a passing grade. And so you go at it that way. It's a textbook. And you have got to learn this material. And I think a wrong way, in some ways, that we're wrong and that we approach the Word of God differently. And what I mean by that is this. That we open up the Word of God and we view it only as some little devotional that's going to give me some little thing for the day. And we might take that verse completely out of context, have no idea really what's around that verse, but we found something nice in it for the day to encourage my heart a little bit. And if that's the way that we have always studied the Word of God, then we have studied chemistry and geometry and other things with a greater seriousness than we have the Word of God. Because the Word of God has context to it. It has didactic teaching. It has logical reasoning in it. It has historic stories. You have to understand history to understand the book. You have to understand logic. we should be approaching the Word of God as a textbook in that sense, that we understand it's going to take something to master this book. When I say master that book, you know, nobody come back at me and say, well, you'll never master it. I'm talking, yes, in the sense that we talk about mastering anything. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Yes, you can know what are in the chapters in Genesis. You could know what was in each chapter of those 50 chapters, and you could repeat it to somebody. You could say, chapter 1 is this, it's the story of creation. Chapter 2 is a retelling of that, but it also has Adam and Eve. Chapter 3 is the fall of man. Chapter 4 is starting to talk about Cain and Abel who were born. And you could go through that entire thing and have mastered the basic information. No, we'll never understand anything perfectly, not your chemistry either. But you could master the Word of God, if you wish. It's just that we don't see it as important. All we see the Word of God is sometimes is just, like I said, a little devotional. We'll give it 5 or 10 or 15 minutes in the morning to give us a little bit of encouragement to kick off our day for the day. But the Word of God, the reason why we study systematic theology is because the Word of God is a textbook. It does have context. We don't need to be interpreting something over here in Genesis, which is then going to be contradicted when we get to the book of Ephesians. And just be good with a contradiction. We shouldn't be good with a contradiction. In math class, they're not good with the contradiction. The equation either works or it doesn't work. So I say that, why do we study religious truth? Because it needs to be studied. Because it is a textbook. Because you can master it. But you're going to have to go at it just like you went after other subjects, which was, took time. Memorize things. Worked at it. Why do we study religious truth? That was 1 Timothy 3:16. Then we could go to 2 Timothy 3:16. We study religious truth because it is our duty. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out by God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we need to understand man of God. And oftentimes you ladies, and I think you do understand that the word man is used generically in the sense of that it's talking about mankind. Why do we study religious truth? Because it is God's breathed out word, no book like it. It's our duty. It's simply our duty. And so we are to do our duty. Why do we study the Word of God? Because it's commended. The Bereans were commended for not being like others. They went and saw, like Dag asked us to do, see whether or not what he's talking about has anything to do with the Scriptures. And so the only way you're going to be able to discern all the voices out there these days and all the doctrine that's out there these days is by knowing the Word of God. And so I hope that within this study of systematic theology, it will not just be a study of Mr. Dagg's thought, but it will be an understanding that we're studying theology or the Word of God systematically to where we are consistent with our interpretations all the way through. We're consistent with our belief about who Jesus was. Jesus wasn't one person in the Old Testament and somebody else in the New Testament. To sanctify us, that is, to improve our hearts before God. Dagg said to study only for the gratification of curiosity or to prepare for a profession, to be a preacher, or for secular advantage, or to gratify the mere love of knowledge, which some people study it for that. They're brilliant people. They've studied all kinds of things. The Bible's another thing they study. And it's just the mere love of knowledge that they study it for. If we do it for any of those reasons, Dagg says, we treat the Most High with contempt. With contempt. Because God doesn't give us His Word to satisfy our curiosity. God doesn't give us His Word just because it would be another book for our profound love of knowledge, to learn something, or for advantage, whether it's secular advantage or advantage in the church, to be a preacher. He gives us His Word so that He might be glorified and praised. He gives us His Word to make Himself known. He gives us His word to save us, to deliver us. Paul said to Timothy, continue in the doctrine that I have taught and in your readings. By these things you will save yourself and those that hear you. Why do we study religious truth? To use it practically and profitably. If we study it for the right reason, it will lead us not to unprofitable questions. And truth is not going to be rejected because it doesn't gratify all our curiosities or solve all our perplexities. There are some people that reject God's truth because it doesn't gratify all their curiosities, because it doesn't answer all their questions that they want to ask. And if you're asking a question that the Scriptures does not answer, you're asking the wrong question. Because God has given us everything we need. A skeptic, he said, is like a farmer who gives up farming because he cannot unravel the mysteries of plant growth. And so he sits there and he looks at the field. And he looks at the seeds in his hand. And he thinks, you know, this is really weird. And this is impossible. And he sits there and he contemplates those things and he refuses to put the seeds in the ground and begin to watch them grow and to cultivate them because he can't unravel all the mysteries. Our perplexities come concerning the Word of God because of our own frailty. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. In verse 12, Christ said, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Sometimes we're perplexed by things in the Scriptures because we're not ready to be taught. We haven't been brought to a state of maturity yet in which that particular question can be answered for our soul. Also, by our place in God's timetable, Matthew 13:17, where it says, for verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. There were things that they looked into in the Old Testament that had not come yet. And they were no doubt were perplexed about them. But it wasn't the time of God yet to fully unveil those things. There's things that are still there concerning eschatology, which it's not time yet for God to unveil it. So do we need to spend our whole life fretting and fuming and worrying and over that one area of theology? No, it's an area that we need a lot of humility with, patience, and take what we do know, what we can know. Our perplexities come at times by an unwillingness to earnestly seek the truth. Proverbs 8:17. I love them that love me, and this is wisdom personified. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. This is wisdom speaking. There has to be a willingness to seek the truth. And in the book of Proverbs, you well know what that means, to seek the truth, because Solomon says we are to seek the truth like men seek for gold. Sometimes we are perplexed by areas of Scripture because we haven't yet seen the necessity of really digging that hard to find out that question. By an unwillingness to obey the light we have, John 7:17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, we've talked about this many times. And David says in Psalm 119 that he has more knowledge than his teachers because he obeys the word. So if you take what we learn in this study, and as you go and you grow and you're learning these truths, if you take them and implement them and you begin to obey God's word in each particular area, God will give you more. And he will give you more light and more understanding. He does not give light and understanding to those who refuse to obey and walk in his way that he's already shown them. It's just a law, a divine law. In Matthew 13:12, it says, whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more in abundance. But whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. And then lastly, our perplexities come by a refusal to make our goal in study the finding and glorifying of Jesus Christ. Christ said to some of his adversaries, "You have not," in John 5:38-40, "you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent you don't believe. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. You will not come to me that you might have life." We have to have Christ. We have to have Christ abiding in us, or we can't. We can't truly understand the word of God without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because that's what the book is about. And that's what the Holy Ghost is revealing in the book. Otherwise, the book will mean many things to us, but it will not have its central purpose in our hearts. Why do we study religious truth? To accomplish the end for which we were created, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Scripture says, Christ said, "The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him." So we are to worship in spirit and truth. Spirit means in a spiritual way. This is not just a carnal book. We have to have the Holy Spirit to teach us. But it's in spirit and in truth because it has to do with our minds. And we are stewards of our minds. It's a precious gift from God. And an intelligent mind is to give intelligent worship, which means we have to study and we have to know if we're going to give that intelligent worship. Mark 12:33, "And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." To love God with all our understanding. And I think you know and you understand that when you gain a knowledge, you are able to worship God better the better you know him, the better you understand. And the better you understand the word of God. So that you're not just, as I said, picking and choosing little verses to have devotions about every day that has something to do with you, you think, but rather taking it actually in the context of what the text means. And then there's real power to it. And you know there's power to it because you see that this is what God meant by the text. I was talking about this with somebody the other day, that God means one thing by the text. It's not, as we did, you know, get around in a group and what does the Word of God mean to you? It doesn't matter what it means to you. It really doesn't. What matters is what it meant for God to give it. He meant something by the text. Now, there may be many applications out of that, but he meant something when he said that. And it wasn't two things. It was one thing. We'll apply it in different ways, but there's one meaning of text, of Scripture. Man possesses endowments that fit him for the nobler purposes than that of animals who just act according to instinct. His intelligence allows him to know the history of the race and learn from history. The intelligence he possesses is greatly valued. There's no end, it seems, to the possibility of attainments. He has a sense of right and wrong. Dagg says a consciousness of having done what is right affords us one of our highest pleasures. And the anguish of remorse for evil deeds is as intolerable as any suffering of which the human heart is susceptible, which is what hell is. Hell is an eternal regret. It's where the worm dieth not, which if you ever had a regret, you know how it can eat on your heart and your mind and how painful it can be to have a regret or to have a sin that you found yourself in, that you committed, and the kind of guilt, the pain that's felt from guilt and remorse. Hell is an eternity of guilt and remorse, never removed, never removed. For the believer, it's removed by the precious blood of Christ. So we have an obligation to study God's truth. Dagg says, "He who disregards its claim acts contrary to his own nature and degrades himself to the level of a beast that perishes." And finally, page 18, there's a quote. Mr. Dagg says, "It is interesting and instructive to view them," that is, to review the truths of religion. We're talking about God's truths, and that's what this chapter is going to be about. "It's interesting and instructive to view them in immediate contact with the human heart. And like the Spirit of God brooding over the original chaos, bringing order out of confusion, and infusing light and life where darkness and death had previously reigned, In exerting this new creating power, the divinity of Christian truth appears, and the demonstration of it the more satisfactory because practical and leveled to the capacity of all. And so we are to view, as we study the Word of God, it is the Spirit of God in the new creation, hovering over, as it were, our souls to bring light out of darkness and to bring order out of chaos or emptiness, to bring a fullness to our hearts and lives. The study questions I have for this week, and I will email them out this week, that deal with the preface and the obligation. And then this week you can go through and begin to study, outline chapter 1, Mr. Dagg, book 1. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider why it is we study your word. And we pray that you would make us students of your word in the very best sense, that you would be our teacher, the Holy Spirit of God, and that our knowledge would increase, but also our obedience would increase, and our joy in following you. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.